And kids, today you're going to be talking about two brothers who didn't get along very well. I hope you get along with your siblings a little bit better than these two did. They were Jacob and Esau. But an important lesson here is that, you know, sometimes we don't get along with people. Sometimes we do make mistakes. But God is greater than our mistakes. And even when we sin, even when we fall short, God says, you know what, I can use you. So we want to obey God and we want to be in His will. But we also want to be reminded that God's will is greater than our own mistakes. So let's watch this little video about these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, and then we'll send our kids off to class. Go ahead and run that video.
God's story, Jacob and Esau. So part of God's story is about twin brothers, and it begins like this. Once, there were twins named Jacob and Esau, and they didn't get along. They actually started fighting before they were born. Then during birth, Esau came out first, but Jacob was holding onto his heel. That's not normal. And they even looked different. The Bible says Esau's body was covered in so much red hair, it was almost like he had clothes on. Jacob's skin was smooth. Well, they got even more different as they grew up. Esau hunted animals and spent time outside. Their dad, Isaac, was a big meat eater, so Esau was his favorite. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet guy who liked to stay indoors. Their mom, Rebecca, liked Jacob the best. The Bible doesn't talk much about Jacob and Esau as kids, but we do know Esau was lucky to be the oldest because he had what's called a birthright. That meant Esau would be in charge of their family, including all their money, land, and stuff. Jacob would probably have to work for his brother Esau, and their dad Isaac would give Esau a blessing, which means Isaac would ask God to take care of his oldest son Esau in an extra special way. Well, you probably think Esau was pretty excited about this, but he wasn't. In fact, one day he gave it up. He'd just returned from a hunting trip. Since he was out killing animals all day, he didn't have time to eat. He came home starving. Jacob was making stew, so Esau said, "Quick, give me some of that stew. I'm very hungry." Now, Jacob was a little sneaky, so he didn't just share the stew with his hungry brother, which would have been nice. Instead, he said, "First, sell me your birthright." And guess what? Esau said yes. It's a little like paying $1 million for a bowl of mushy soup. We don't know why Esau did that, but the Bible says he didn't care about the birthright. But later, when Isaac was really old and about to die, he wanted to ask God to take special care of his firstborn Esau. So he told Esau to go hunting and make him some tasty food, maybe for the last time. Now, Esau wanted the birthright, so he left right away to hunt. Meanwhile, Rebecca had heard Isaac and Esau talking, and remember, Jacob was her favorite. She wanted him to get the blessing. So she did something really sneaky. She told Jacob, "I will prepare tasty food for your father. You take it to your father to eat, then he'll give you his blessing before he dies." See, Isaac was blind. She was telling Jacob to pretend he was Esau. But there was a slight problem with her plan. First off, Esau was hairy. So if Isaac touched Jacob's smooth skin, he would know the truth. The Bible says Esau had a certain smell too, which might be a polite way of saying he stunk. I mean, imagine how smelly a guy would be if he was always sweating and getting dead animal blood stuck on his clothes and matted in his hairy skin. And this was before deodorant. So even though Isaac was blind, he might smell Jacob or touch his smooth arm and know the truth. Well, Rebecca was sneaky like Jacob. She told Jacob to put sheepskin on his arms and wear some of Esau's smelly clothes. Now Isaac would never know. And even though Isaac wondered why the voice sounded like Jacob, guess what? The trick worked. Jacob got the blessing. Now Esau would have to work for him. As you might imagine, Esau was furious. In fact, Rebecca had to help Jacob run away so Esau wouldn't kill him. What's really crazy about this story is Jacob messed up big time. But he really did get God's blessing. Esau even forgave him later. We don't know why God let this happen, but the truth is, we all mess up sometimes, and God still wants us to be part of his story. And that's the story of Jacob and Esau.
All right, kids, you are dismissed to go learn more about this great story. You know, I was watching that, and I think Lance looks a little like Esau, don't you? I don't know. Lance and Jessica out there teaching, I can say that, because Lance can beat me up. I know he can. Wouldn't you like to see that, you know? Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to finish up looking at this incredible chapter. Hope you've been reading Hebrews chapter 12. And I hope you've been memorizing the first three verses, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Again, I want to encourage you, memorizing Scripture, even if it's not word for word, just memorizing those concepts, having that right on the tip of your tongue, in your mind, is so valuable for us as we live our lives, we encounter different situations, and just as we live life, it's so important to know these Scriptures. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we're going to read it together as a congregation one more time as we wrap up Hebrews chapter 12. And again, I continue to challenge you to commit this to memory, as with other verses of the Bible. So let's read this together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews chapter 12, it's all a spin-off of our Covenant Sunday that we celebrated earlier in the month of January. And our challenge to everyone was to fix your eyes on Jesus, to always have him forefront in your mind. So we want to continue this theme throughout the year. We don't want it just to be a January, a Covenant Sunday theme. And so we're trying to think of ways that we can keep that challenge in front of you throughout the rest of the months of 2021. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so one thing we want to do is we want to create a video montage of you guys saying, "My eyes are on Jesus." So we're asking you, get your phone out, your iPad, whatever. Make a quick little video of yourself saying, "My eyes are on Jesus." You can do it at home, you can do it at work, you can do it out on the basketball court, you can do it out at the lake, wherever it may be, but just make that short little video, "My eyes are on Jesus." And we're going to put those together, a compilation of Park Avenue members making that profession, and put it together as a little video. You can email that to office@parkavenuechurch.com, or that is my cell phone number, 903-624-9395. Now, to make things even easier, if you want to, after service is over, Sina is going to be over here to the right. She's going to be in the main hallways, and she's going to have an iPad, and you can just walk up there, keep your 6 feet, whatever you need to do, and just say, "My eyes are on Jesus," and then you will have your video submitted quickly and easily. Such an important thing, keeping our eyes on Jesus. So I hope you participate on that. Those of you that are joining us online, you can do that as well. And again, office at Park Avenue Church at 903-624-9395. All right, we are going to wrap up Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be in the last section. So open up your Bibles. I want you to really dive into this passage with me. Another beautiful description of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the hope that we have because of what Christ has done for us. And so we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. But I need to set this up and remind you of the overall theme, the overall context of the book of Hebrews. This book was written to Jewish people. That's why it's called Hebrews. That's another name for Jewish people. And as we try to reconstruct what was happening here, it seems as if these Jewish people who have committed themselves to Christianity, they may be in a situation where they're considering renouncing their Christianity and then maybe going back to Judaism. There may be two reasons for that. Number one, there may be some persecution that is specifically associated with being a Christian, whether a Jew or a Gentile. And especially as we get into the later parts, later decades of the first century and into the second century, there seems to be a lot of evidence that Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. So the very fact that you profess Jesus Christ as Lord could put you in danger. And so Jewish people may be thinking, "Hey, let's just go back to Judaism." And one reason they may be doing that is the Roman Empire, well, they had been tolerating Judaism for many, many years. And so there doesn't seem to be the same degree of persecution associated with being a Jew as there is being associated with a Christian. See, Christianity talks a lot about kingdoms and kings, and that makes the Roman empire very uncomfortable. And so some Jews are saying, well, I'm just going to go back to the sacrificial system. I'm going to go back to the Jewish way of doing things, of understanding God and understand salvation, because it's going to be safer for me. Another reason may be because a lot of these Jewish believers, once they converted to Christianity, it may have really ostracized themselves from their families and from their communities. And so they're kind of on the outs now because they're Jewish Christians. And so if they renounce Christianity and go back to being Jews or practicing Judaism as a saving relationship with God, then those relationships that have been severed because of their conversion, they may be able to reconcile themselves. And so they may be feeling a little cast out. And so let's become a Jew. And so whatever reason, it seems as if these Jewish people are considering going back to Judaism and renouncing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, and I encourage you to read through the whole book of Hebrews to get the context for chapter 12, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews is you can't do that. You don't want to give up on Christianity because Christianity is far superior to Judaism. Now, Judaism had its place. Judaism was part of God's plan, part of His revelation. But Christianity is the fulfillment of that. Judaism was just a shadow of the reality that we find in Jesus Christ. So you see that argument pop up several times during the book of Hebrews. Now, in chapter 12, that argument really hasn't been offered, but it kind of comes to a climax here as he closes out this section of the book. So in these verses, in 18 through 29, the author, and again, we don't know who the author is, very concerned about these Jewish believers, he's going to contrast two different mountains, the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. The mountain of fear is going to be Mount Sinai. And even though the name Mount Sinai was not mentioned in these opening verses, it's clear that's what he's thinking about. I mean, if you're a Jewish person, all of the word pictures that are used would bring you back to Sinai. That's when Moses went, got the Ten Commandments, and we'll see the description there. So he's going to contrast that mountain, Mount Sinai, with another mountain, Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion represents the new covenant. Mount Zion is the hill or the mountain that Jerusalem is built on. And so sometimes you'll hear the word Zion, and sometimes that is in reference to Jerusalem or to the whole Jewish nation. And so Mount Zion represents this new covenant that's been initiated and secured for us by Jesus Christ. It represents the heavenly Jerusalem. And he's going to put those side by side and let you make the decision which one is the one that you are going to commit your life to. All right, so let's start reading in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. We're just going to read through verse 21. And this is the description of that mountain of fear, of Mount Sinai, which represents Judaism, the old covenant. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.'" This is Judaism. This is the old covenant. This is Sinai. I mean, he paints this picture. There's intimidation. There's gloom. There's fear. God is distant. You really can't get close to him. It's a tangible mountain that can be touched, but you don't want to get too close. Even the animals will die if they get too close or touch this mountain. And then even Moses, as wonderful and as faithful a servant that Moses was, even Moses left that mountain terrified of God, not feeling really close to God at Mount Sinai. Beginning in verse 22, the other mountain, Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he paints the picture of the new mountain, the mountain of joy, Mount Zion, the new covenant, and is filled with life, is filled with joy. There's the singing of angels. Our names are written in heaven. Our salvation is guaranteed. Our ticket has already been purchased. There's perfection. This is a new covenant. We have a mediator between ourselves and God, Jesus Christ. And so he puts these two mountains in contrast to one another. And then he gives the warning as he finishes out this section of Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And he's saying, you put these two mountains side by side and you're thinking to go back to that? He says, not even close. It's a no-brainer. Today's the big game. It's Super Bowl Sunday. Kansas City Chiefs and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers will be vying for the world championship. It's supposed to be a close game. I'm not a gambling man. I don't gamble. I don't recommend gambling. I discourage gambling. But if you follow sports, you can't help but see the influence that gambling has had on all of these contests. And so when you see the game advertised and online or whatever it may be, there'll always be a betting line, a point spread. So the point spread for this one, last one I checked, I don't know if it's changed since last night, but Kansas City is favored by 3 points. So they're calling, that's a pretty close game. It's not going to be a blowout. The experts think that this is going to be close. And in fact, as I'm asking people, who do you think's going to win? Who do you think's going to win? Usually it's kind of split, 50-50. We've talked about that in the office. Even though we don't have extraordinary sports fans like myself in the office, kind of polled people. I said, who do you think's going to win this game? And it's kind of split right down the middle. In fact, right now, let's do a little poll. If you're online, why don't you, in the comments section, if you're on Facebook, who do you think is going to win today's game, Kansas City or Tampa Bay? You can just put KC or TB. All right, how about in the audience here? Who thinks that Kansas City is going to win the big game today? Raise your hand. All right, got some Chiefs fan. All right, if you think that Tampa Bay is going to win, raise your hand. All right, I'm not doing a count. I think Kansas City may be favored by about 3 points in this crowd as well. But it's pretty close. I mean, it's almost right down the middle. So today's Super Bowl could be a close match. But the Hebrews writer is saying here that this comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, he says, it is not even close. I mean, this one is a blowout. There's no comparison. Mount Zion, the new covenant, is far superior to the old covenant. And why would you ever want to go back to that? Well, this is all well and good if you're a Jew. This is a good argument. If you're considering, anyone considering going back to Judaism in this crowd? Probably not. Anyone listening is probably not thinking, should I stick with Christianity or should I go back to Judaism? And so how does this argument work out for us? Well, many of us are not entertaining that choice to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, but the fact of the matter is we are all tempted to abandon Christianity to some degree, and we all have choices. There's a myriad of different world religions that you can turn to. Among the more popular ones, there's Islam, there's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's all kinds of Eastern religions, all kinds of mysticism and spiritism that are in competition with Christianity. There are other religions that are saying, our way is better. Our understanding of God is the better way to understand God. And so some of you may entertain that at times. Is Christianity, is it worth sticking with? Or should I go to one of these other world religions? But perhaps more in the world that we live in today are the naturalistic worldviews that are vying for our dedication and our commitment. Atheism, which just flat out denies that God exists, or agnosticism, which says there may be a God, but we don't really know anything about him, and we're just kind of basically on our own. We don't believe in a personal God. And so there's a lot of people that are saying, give up that belief in Christianity and just face the facts. This is all we've got. You know, make the most of it. You know, quit being deluded by this thoughts of God in heaven, and just live life as if, well, what it is. It's one and done. And after you die, you're gone. That's going to give you a lot more pleasure. That maybe even give you a lot more meaning. In fact, turning to Christianity may be even destructive to you. And so what we need to do is we need to see all of these challenges to Christianity side by side. So we have Christianity and whatever else is tempting you, whatever else is calling you to either compromise or to give up on Christianity. It's like when you buy a computer or a car, if you buy anything of real value, you do the shopping, and then on some of these websites you can check the different, say it's a computer or a car, you can check the different items that you're interested in, and then it can bring you a side-by-side comparison of which one is better. And then you make a decision. Which one has the best features? Which one is the biggest bang for the buck? Which one is right for me? And so what I want us to do is just, and I challenge you to do this on an ongoing basis, is to place Christianity beside, contrast Christianity with any other religion and any other world view. And this is of great value. If I'm buying a stick of gum, I'm not going to do a lot of research. You know, if I'm going to buy something that is not worth a lot, I'm not going to really try to make a comparison. But when something is of great value, it's wise for us to do the research and to know what we are committing our life to is really worth committing our life to. So if you have not done that, especially if you're not a Christian, if you haven't even thought about it, this is the greatest decision that you will ever make in your life. You have to consider the options that are out there. And especially if you're a Christian right now in this world, there are going to be all kinds of challenges. There are all kinds of challenges that are going to discredit Christianity. They're going to be calling you to put your faith in another type of religion or another type of worldview. And I've tried to do that. I've tried to honestly compare Christianity with other religions. Now, I was born in a Christian home. I was born in a Christian nation. Christianity, no one even questioned it, really, when I was young, when I was growing up. And so I come in biased. I admit that. I come with this natural Christian bias because of how I grew up. But I really have tried throughout my adult life to compare, because if Christianity is really true, then it can stand up to any other challenge. And I really believe that. If Christianity is true, do not be afraid to investigate other religions and other worldviews, because Christianity, if it is the truth, and I believe it is the truth, will stand up to those challenges. And I've honestly tried to do that. And I agree with what the Hebrews writer says. You take Mount Zion, you take Christianity, and you compare it to Judaism or any other worldview, any other understanding of life, any understanding of God, and Christianity blows them all out of the water. It's not even close. That's the conclusion I've come to. You need to do that as well. But let me just briefly show you, what are some of the features that set Christianity apart in my mind? Number one, Christianity, in my opinion, in my study, is the best explanation of our human experience. When I just look, how do I explain life? How do I explain the things that I experience? How do I explain beauty? How do I explain pleasure? How do I explain love? Even how do I explain pain and suffering? How do I explain this innate sense that we all seem to have of trying to do things that are right, this innate sense of morality? What's the best answers? What worldview, what religion gives the best answers for the origin of life? And I believe, I've come to the conclusion, just like the Hebrews writer, is that there's no other religion or worldview that has satisfactory answers to the deepest questions of life. Christianity seems to make much more sense than any other religion or any other worldview. And I challenge you to do that research and that comparison as well. A second feature of Christianity that sets it apart is that Christianity is the only religion that claims that God became man. And when you read through Hebrews, the Hebrews writer is going to say that Jesus Christ is a man just like you and I are. But he begins the book with this highly exalted description of Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God. And so Christianity teaches that God himself came down and lived among us. No other religion, in fact, other religions thinks that is heresy. Other religions look at that and they'll say, that's the exact reason why you shouldn't commit your life to Christianity. But Christianity says that God has loved us so much that he came down and became one of us. Christianity assures us that this God who is distant from us is also very imminent with us, that he understands us because he's been one of us. No other religion, no other worldview has that feature. Another one, Christianity is the only religion where works are not the basis of salvation. And that's tied to God becoming a man. The Bible teaches that's the only way that we can be saved is if the divine became human and then died for us, paid that price. But every other religion is works-based. So every other religion, you better hope that you're good enough, smart enough, wise enough to have any hope of anything good after this life. And I know myself, and I know I'm not good enough, and I'm not smart enough. And I know most of you, don't take this personally, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. Every other religion says you've got to achieve something, and then maybe you have the hope of something good in the afterlife. Christianity is the only religion that provides intimacy with God. You know, look at Judaism. You go to that mountain, oh, I don't even want to hear from you. Stop, you know, cover my ears. It creates this great gap between ourselves and God. But Christianity brings us closer to God. There's confidence to be in the presence. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, you read this, that we have the confidence because of Christ to go into the most holy place. For the Jewish people, the most holy place, you never go to the most holy place. If you're the high priest, once a year, that's it. No ordinary people get to go in the holy place, the most holy place. But the author here reminds us that through Jesus Christ, we can have that intimacy with God. Every other religion is going to have that huge gap, that chasm between ourselves and God. Then another feature, Christianity offers the best hope, the best outcome. Christianity gives us the hope of heaven. No other religion can give an adequate explanation as to how we can go to heaven. No other world religion. No other world religion can reconcile the holiness of God with the love of God, because no other religion has Jesus Christ as the God-man who died for us. And then when you compare Christianity to the naturalistic worldviews that deny God and deny a spirit world, they don't offer you anything. There is nothing. You die, and then you're gone. So here's what I see is perhaps the greatest motivation to keep running this race. So we have an unshakable kingdom awaiting us. Everything else will fall. Everything else will be destroyed, but not the kingdom of God. And even though that ultimate fulfillment is yet to come, Hebrews talks about this being a current reality as well. In chapter 12 and verse 22, it says, we have come to the Spirit, to this living Jerusalem, to this heavenly Jerusalem. So it's something that is off in the future for sure, but it seems to imply, it seems to be teaching us that we can experience this joy even now as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Back when my kids were young, one of our big trips locally would be to go to Six Flags down in the Metroplex. And Those were exciting. Those were exciting trips. It's a little drive from Denison to Six Flags. But I want you to think, maybe you guys have been to Six Flags or taken your kids and the excitement that's associated with that. If it's not Six Flags, and just imagine another trip that you've taken. You know, you've done the research, you've saved a lot of money, invested a lot, and you're excited, the whole family's going together, or maybe it's just a trip that you've been dreaming of that you're going to, maybe that will speak to you better. But let me just use the Six Flags analogy. So we're going to Six Flags, we get in the car, and it's a long drive. Seems like it's never going to end. And so there's a little bit of excitement, but there's a little bit of complaining as well. Because we know the journey is going to be hard. But then the excitement starts to build when you see the first sign for Six Flags. Six Flags. Next exit. Hey, kids! Next exit. Six Flags. We're almost there. And then the excitement would build even a little bit more when we got closer, and then we could see the roller coasters and the rides in the distance. Look, we can see it now. And we're getting all pumped up. We're getting all excited. And then we get into the parking lot, and you get even more excited because you get out of the car, and you can see all the people, and you can hear all the noise, and the excitement is building and building. We haven't even been to Six Flags yet, but already we're experiencing the joy of that destination. And that's what it's like for us Christians. We're not there quite yet, but we can see it, can't we? And we can feel it. And we're filled with joy. And so, people, we must keep heaven in our sights. This is a picture of Florence Chadwick. She was born in San Diego in November 1918. At a young age, she entered swimming competitions and had great success. But as she grew older, she realized that she preferred ocean events rather than pool swims. So she wanted to be out in the wild water. And so one of her aspirations was to swim the English Channel. So at the age of 32, in August of 1850, she crossed the English Channel from France to England in 13 hours and 23 minutes, which at the time was a woman's world record. 1 year later, she said, well, I want to do it the other way. And so she swam from England to France, 16 hours and 22 minutes. And she became the first woman to cross the English Channel in both directions. Eventually, she swam the channel 4 times. So she had another challenge in front of her in 1952. She wanted to swim from Catalina Island off the coast of California to the California coast, which is 26 miles. And so she set out on that journey. And as she was swimming, she was flanked by boats. There were sharks in the water, and they wanted to protect her. If she got ill or something went wrong, then they wanted to be able to rescue her. Her mother was in one of those boats encouraging her along the way. And so she's swimming and swimming and swimming, and after 15 hours, a huge, thick fog sets in. Her mother encourages, you've got to keep swimming. You can make it. You can make it. She swims 1 more hour, and then she says, I can't do anymore. I can't see. And so she gives up that swim. After she gets back, she realizes that she was just 1 mile away from her destination. How sad it is to give up with so little time to go. 2 months later, she tried again. She had the boats on the side, her mother in one of the boats, and she's swimming. Same thing happens. A thick fog set in. But this time she managed to make it all the way to the California coastline. And when she was asked later how she was able to do that, she said she kept a mental image in her mind of her destination. See, that's what's going to keep you going, folks. It's to know that in the distance, we have this unshakable kingdom that is waiting for us. So, Christian, don't give up. We're almost there. We can see the kingdom from a distance. We can hear the singing of the angels. We're in the parking lot. And we can hear the joyful singing of the assembly of angels. And perhaps we can even see within the gates of that heavenly Jerusalem that cloud of witnesses, those people that are urging us to continue that race. We have our ticket in hand, the ticket that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. So at times the journey may be tough, but don't give up, don't lose faith. Keep believing that the journey will be worth it. And fix your eyes on Jesus until the very end. We're going to sing a song that talks about how powerful and mighty and awesome our God is, about how unshakable He is, to remind us that we have invested our lives in the Creator of the universe, to remind ourselves that this investment will not be for naught. And as we sing this song, I want you to recommit yourself to running this race even stronger than you've been running before. To maybe pick up the pace. To maybe quit being distracted by the other things that are calling for your attention. And then fix your eyes on that destination. I want you to know that the race will be worth it. The race is difficult. Keep your eyes on the coastline. Let's stand together and sing.
You are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your hand. That's just the way it is. You are God.